This morning we focused in my session on one bit of Luke, one chapter, slightly more scattergun this afternoon as we just follow one theme, but sort of broadly and loosely follow a theme. And there are a number of themes you could follow through Luke because his storytelling is so brilliant. And little bits come up, names come up, places come up, and they're followed through. Whether it's angels appearing at the beginning and the end or whatever else you like. And the theme we're going to do a little bit is Jerusalem. Now, I choose that one for a number of reasons, not least because Luke, as I've said, is the Gentile gospel. So he's not assuming you have the Jerusalem background that a Jewish audience would have, or a Jewish audience of the first century who lived in the land. He's assuming a Gentile background who don't know all the stuff. But given that, it's rather surprising how often Jerusalem comes up. A great deal, in fact. We have, of course, Jesus as an infant being taken to the temple for the ceremony of cleansing or whatever at the age of 40 days. What we call the presentation of Christ in the temple, that's just in Luke. You have Jesus going to the temple at age 12 and chatting to the professors and bishops and theologians. And that's in Jerusalem, and that's only in Luke. I'm giving you stuff that's only in Luke. Now, these are well-known stories, and they're stories that you might have thought are somewhere in the New Testament or somewhere in the Gospels. And I'm telling you, this is Luke stuff. It's Luke's particular interests out of the story of Jesus as Luke retells it and makes it his story. Then you have a remarkable verse in Luke 9:51, which is in many ways the hinge of the gospel. You'll be aware that in most gospels, in all the gospels, you get a lot of material of Jesus' background story, his preaching, healing, teaching, ministry. And then at some stage, you realise you're heading towards the cross. And there's a big focus in the Gospels on the last week of Jesus' life. In Luke, the huge focus is on the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And that begins at Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the idea of setting his face is what they used to call an adamantine setting, something in stone. This is a firm, very, very firm resolution. It's not just, listen, chaps, let's head off to Jerusalem now. It's something much more serious than that. Everything from there on is about the crucifixion. Everything from there on is preparing you for the crucifixion. And that includes most of the parables. The Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, two I mentioned this morning, probably the best known, most loved parables, both to be read and understood in the context of this is the journey to Jerusalem to his death. And both those parables to be read ultimately, don't do many big words, but Christologically. Christ focused. They're about Christ and his cross. That's what they're about. Now, there's all sorts of other stuff you can get from the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, but they're about the Saviour of the world, setting out to save the world by going to Jerusalem. And Luke 9:51 is a huge, huge turning point. And from then on, it's, are you with me or not? Because I'm doing some serious stuff here. And are you going to follow me all this way or not? Because it's costly. And there's no other way to go. So Jerusalem gets a big look in from here on, although it's mentioned earlier. Then in chapter 13, you've got something which is just in Luke, again, very remarkable. 13:31 onwards. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod want to kill you. Herod is the puppet king, half Jewish, but the Roman imposed king of Judea. For once, the Pharisees seem to be trying to protect Jesus, but maybe it's they didn't want Herod to kill him because they wanted, I don't know. But they try to warn him. And he replies, and now Herod is the ruler of Judea, which includes Jerusalem. And that's significant here. He says, go and tell that fox for me. He's ready to do confrontation, is Jesus. Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finished my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem. He's talking theologically, he's talking God's plan of salvation, he's picking up dozens of Old Testament prophecies in that little verse. What he's saying is it's impossible for the Saviour, the Son of God, to be killed other than in Jerusalem, because that's what's going to happen, that's what the plan is. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you'll not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that stuff needs a huge amount of unpacking. It's very dense historically and theologically and full of references to all sorts of places in Greek teaching and thought and history, as well as in Old Testament stuff. But there's no need to open it up particularly. The other Gospels give you, and I'll show you briefly, because Luke does too, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem just before he's crucified. But here you've got it probably 5 months before. He's still conscious. He's not even there at this point. He's still on his journey. His heart is for his rebellious people. But he knows how rebellious they are. He loves them and he wants to mother them and gather them and care for them and keep them warm and safe. But he knows they're going to kill him. But he still loves them and weeps for them and wants to gather them together. And that's part of the picture that Luke gives. And he knows that Jerusalem is doomed as an earthly city. And elsewhere, a bit later on, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, fairly imminent, which happened in 69-70 AD under Roman persecution. Terrible, terrible time. And he sees that coming. And he's saying, Jerusalem, you're the city God chose for his name to be known, for the temple to be built. And now you're simply going to be the city where the Son of God is slain. And then the city will be destroyed by the ungodly Roman Empire. And you can feel Jesus' heart for Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a huge symbol. And Jerusalem, and this is really, again, needs a lot of unpacking, but Jerusalem in some ways symbolizes the church and is meant to. And when you read of Jesus here weeping over Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's disobedience, treachery, forgetfulness, disloyalty, not recognizing their God and Saviour when he comes, the same message is meant to be heard by the church today as challenge, warning, question at least. Would we recognize the Lord if he came? Would we know him? Would we honour him? Would we crucify him? Luke is deliberately trying to raise those questions for us. And we move on a little bit into Luke 19. And here we've got, this is Palm Sunday. So we're with it less than a week now from his crucifixion. Middle of chapter 19, he's entered Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and all that. And then verse 41, he's on his way. They've thrown the palm branches as he comes down the Mount of Olives towards the city, which is up on the hill opposite. He's coming down into the valley. And on his way down, just near where there's a church now, built called Lacrima Christi, with the tears of Christ, he came near and saw the city and wept over it. If you even knew, had only recognized on this day, you know, last minute stuff, if you'd only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will set up ramparts, surround you, hem you in on every side. They'll crush you to the ground. They'll not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Luke includes judgment in quite a lot of his parables. Some difficult judgment stuff in Luke, but it's there, and it's very real, it's very earthed and grounded, and you get some reality of judgment in Acts as it follows through. Luke is warning them, but he's, again, it's with tears. Please, even today you could acknowledge me as Saviour. And they've just welcomed him with hosannas and palms and stuff. But he can see through that, because he knows what they're going to be shouting on Good Friday, and it isn't hosanna. They're going to be shouting, crucify him, and free Barabbas, and all that stuff. You can see through the outward worship and the adulation and the palm branches and the hosannas or the alleluias or whatever we do, and he can see the heart. It's very strange. Other gospels tell you that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and that little bit isn't unique to Luke. But what precedes it and the immediate context of it makes it that bit different, because he's been welcomed into, as he approaches the city, with the palm branches and the hosannas and all the Palm Sunday stuff. But then the Pharisees in the crowd don't like this, and they say, teacher, order your disciples to stop. The leaders of Jerusalem are trying to stop the Palm Sunday welcome. Don't usually get that in the Palm Sunday story. We don't get Palm Sunday now because we do Passion Story on Palm Sunday, which is very odd in my book. Get them into church on Good Friday and do the Passion then, and do the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But I speak to clergy who will do their own thing. And Jesus says, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. That's Luke. The stones would worship Jesus. The inanimate creation recognize him as the Son of God. People's welcome to him may be spurious, may be shallow, may be false, may be intended, but doesn't last for 5 minutes. But even the inanimate creation knows its Maker. If these were silent, the stones would cry out. And then he comes near and weeps over the city, because even though they've just welcomed him, he knows they're not receiving him. Hey, isn't that heavy, challenging stuff? Take that to church tomorrow. Take it to your life. We kind of welcome Jesus every Sunday, don't we? In one way or another, I hope. And sometimes weekdays too. Do we receive him with all that that involves, with the cross and the cost of the cross and the countercultural implications of living the way of the cross? and the following Jesus at all costs. We welcome him with nice songs and stuff. Do we receive him? Because that's the question Luke is asking here. And it's a very, very deep question. Jerusalem is us. Jerusalem, welcome him with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. Already the leaders are saying, shut them up, we don't like this. And by Friday, the cry has turned to crucify. We move on. We're in Jerusalem now. I'd love to do a bit more. I'd love to do a lot more. But not least, I'd love to do something on the Lord's Supper, as in Luke, slightly differently from the other Gospels. Play with that one for yourself. We're going to go straight to the cross in chapter 23. I mentioned earlier in my introduction two of the sayings from the cross that are only in Luke. There are actually three of them. You sometimes hear or read about the seven last words, Jesus' seven recorded sayings as he hung on the cross. Three of them are unique to Luke's gospel. And in different ways, they're each very powerful, and they're each saying something that Luke, the great, great storyteller, wants us to hear, and powerfully. But just before he gets on the cross, it's Luke who records Jesus saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." Again, there's a real focus on women, and the women who are following him, and all that, knowing how they feel and how they will feel with the horrors that are going to break out. But then he's on the cross and he says in verse 34, and some modern versions put this in brackets because some of the ancient texts don't include it, but ancient texts are slightly odd things, and some do and some don't. I don't see any problem with Jesus saying this, and there's so much other authentication for it. Verse 33, when they came to the place that's called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It's Jesus, of course, but it's pure Luke. None of the other gospel writers include that. Jesus' heart for the lost includes a heart for those who nailed him to the cross. And those whose shouts of crucify also nailed him to the cross. And the priests who stirred up the crowd to shout crucify, all of them who don't know what they're doing. The anti-Jesus people and the ignorant people and those who just ran with the crowd and the Roman soldiers who did what they were told quite callously from other bits we read. And Jesus prays that they be forgiven because they don't know what they're doing. And if you like, he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. Go back to Luke 15 and the idea that people stray for different reasons, and some stray because they're plain bad, the prodigal son, and others stray because they're foolish, and others by accident almost. And Jesus is he's willing to suspend judgment, to put everyone in the sense of they've strayed by accident, they don't know what they're doing. Even though he's been living among them and teaching for 3 solid years, even though he's done miracles and been there very clearly and challenged, partly because he's challenged, but even though he's done all the stuff he's done, they have no excuse at all for not recognizing him, and we have no excuse either for disobeying him and not recognizing him. But it's a remarkable thing, this "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Of course they know what they're doing. They're doing a vile act of torture which has gone all the previous night, nailing someone to the cross to die slowly, publicly, stripped naked and humiliated. They know exactly what they're doing. And the crowd who'd shouted, "Crucify, crucify, free Barabbas," the known bandit, crucified Jesus, of course they knew what they were doing. But Luke sees Jesus as so gracious, so forgiving, that he'll treat my deliberate sin as though it were accidental and ignorant. And he'll treat your deliberate sin as though it were accidental and ignorant. Astonishing, isn't it? Luke gets that. Luke knows something of the depth of forgiveness, because Luke knows Jesus' heart for the lost. Jesus' love for the wicked. Remember the old hymn, "See if there be some wicked way in me," based on the end, last couple of verses of Psalm 139. Great hymn. We never sing it these days. Never mind, I'll reintroduce it and upset people. There's wickedness in each of us, isn't there? Not just the really nasty people who get onto the news. And Jesus is prepared to say, "Father, forgive," because they don't know what they're doing, even when we do know what we're doing. His grace is so overwhelming because his heart and his love for sinners is so powerful. Get that? It's Jesus, but it's pure Luke. This gospel is full of passion, and I read it and I love it, and it makes me want to cry again and again. And then down a little bit, same stuff, verse 43. "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now that's a bit bothering to fancy theologians, because this guy hadn't been baptized. Hadn't received the sacraments. Hadn't even made his confession. He simply rebuked his fellow criminal. "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We've been condemned justly. We're getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He doesn't need an 8-week pre-baptism course. He doesn't need a sacrament to get him into heaven. He needs a saviour who loves the lost and wants them back at any cost, and will bring them back. And he needs a church that thinks the same way. A church that weeps for the lost and longs for them to be back at any cost. He needs a church that goes out and seeks those whose lives are messed up and broken by their own stupid fault, and loves them and gives up everything to win them back to God's love. It's good stuff, isn't it? And then at the end of his time on the cross, Jesus, verse 46, Jesus crying with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He's gone through everything on the cross. He's gone through hell. He's gone through the Father's abandonment. He's got, you know, all the stuff, the worst that everyone and anyone could throw at him. The worst that people, the devil and God, could throw at him, theologically, on the cross. And he hasn't lost his relationship with God, or his sense that God's in charge. Isn't that remarkable? "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." That's fairly strong stuff too. I'll let you dwell on that, because I want to take you briefly, finally, into the road to Emmaus, which again is Luke. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we get this remarkable story. It's chapter 24, verse 13. and onwards, 13 to 40-something. And of course the two things, this is Luke telling you what's what and pointing to the future life of the church. There are two ways we recognize Jesus when he's not with us anymore, post-resurrection, post-ascension. Two ways we're going to know Jesus. We're going to know him when the scriptures are opened and our hearts burn within us. And Jesus opening the scriptures to them is opening the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you will do or hear Old Testament preaching tomorrow. What I do know is not enough, because the Gospel's there too. Now, of course we should do the Gospels and the Epistles and the rest of the New Testament, but don't forget the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus, showed how the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and their hearts burnt within them as they heard it. We will recognise and know Jesus among us by the opening up of the Word and by the breaking of the bread. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? And then they told what had happened on the road and how he'd been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So go out, folks, open the Word to each other, let the Word be opened in your churches, and break bread together and know Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And in the breaking of the bread and in the opening of the Word, know his heart and his passion and his longing for the lost to be found and saved and brought back and loved. Amen.